Tonight we're coming to the book of Revelation. If you take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2, we are continuing our study through this great book. It is very timely to be studying it. And the book comes with a promise of blessing for those that study it. You cannot go wrong studying the book of Revelation. And because there is the promise for blessing right up front, then you can come every time expecting to be blessed. Now, sometimes the greatest blessing is a great wave of conviction upon your soul. Sometimes the greatest blessing is a great wave of comfort to your soul that's afflicted because you are on the cutting edge for Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God in its way of blessing and studying the book of Revelation in its way of blessing will comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that's the way God works. And sometimes it's a little of each. Frankly, I don't want one or the other. I want all of what God has to give me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to you tonight. We're not just coming to a book. We're coming to you. We're coming to words that were dictated by you, Lord Jesus Christ, on a little island there in the Mediterranean Sea, to a man who went from being just a fisherman to one of the greatest men who ever lived, the beloved Apostle John. And we thank you, God, from the bottom of our hearts for preserving these words from Christ for us to read, these letters to these churches, real letters to real churches. And they all have this saying, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." Lord, right now as we pray and still our hearts before you, we ask for the gift of ears to hear. God, give us big, giant, Mickey Mouse ears to hear your voice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but the way my mind works, suddenly I saw you all with big, giant, Mickey Mouse ears. You did really look pretty cute, though, with all of that. I just want Mickey Mouse ears to scoop in the voice of God into my life. I don't want to miss one thing he says to me. Now, we're moving through the churches that Jesus sends the letters to, and we come in our study to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira. This church is an interesting blend of great love and great corruption. Great love and great corruption. Now, follow that. That is an interesting statement. This is the loving and corrupt church. It is a great blend of great love and great corruption. Let's read the text so we have it fresh in our mind. By the way, this is the longest letter, and it was the littlest city, and yet it's the longest for a very specific reason, because here in the midst of everything that's discussed by our Lord is something that Jesus Christ calls the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan. So if you want to be like Paul the Apostle and not be ignorant of the strategies of the devil and know what his ways are, then you would want to know what the depths of Satan is all about, because Jesus is addressing a church with real, true Christians in it, and in the midst of that is the depths of Satan among that church. So surely you would want to know what issues are attached to that. And you will find out as we move through here. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God." Notice he doesn't say Son of Man. When he ministers to his church in a loving way, it's Son of Man. Christ, God, became man and dwelt among us, died for our sins, rose again, lives on the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Still a man. Yet God, when he's going to speak a word of judgment and he's going to act among believers in judgment, purifying judgment, it's Son of God. Son of God. So note that. "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works." He says that to all of them. It means I know everything about you. "I know your works," and in this case, love. "I know your love. your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. That is one of the most powerful and enlightening statements in the Bible. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And by the way, as we study through the seven churches, I'm not really going to focus on how they fit into the prophetic, gigantic picture of eschatology and all of that. I want to focus on what Jesus said to real people in real churches. Because the other part is novel, and it's interesting, but you can watch that like a movie. But when you read it as a real letter written to real Christians, then it really applies to your real life. And that's the approach I want to take it from. And so he says that I will indeed cast her, verse 22, into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill. You mean Jesus kills people? That's what he says. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Would to God that all churches in this valley knew that Jesus is he who searches the minds and the hearts and observes what goes on in churches and is interactive. Nothing escapes his gaze. He knows everything about them. And if all churches knew that and would read this, then many churches would be entirely different than they are. And so he says, and I will kill her children with death, verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So that is a wonderful, gracious statement that separates the true, the sincere, those that don't want the depths of Satan. They don't want anything to do with going the wrong way. It gives you opportunity to go the right way or the wrong way, into his grace or into his judgment. And then in verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Some of them in this church did, and some of them in this church did not. And that's because some of them chose to walk holy, and some of them did not. And the ones who did not are the ones who came to know the depths of Satan. As they say, I will put on you no other burden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light for those that love me. Verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You will rule with Christ. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, speaking of the millennium. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I have said in the last few messages that I want two ears, not just one. For my life, I wanted to read, he who has two ears, hear with both. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we have, obviously, the introduction. We have the encouragement, and we have a definite rebuke and a definite promise. That's where we're going with this. Now, when we study these churches, it helps to make it real, to get into the history of it, to understand a little bit about the city, where the letter is going, so that it becomes real to you historically. You close that gap, and once you understand what was going on there, then it's alive to you. Then you're ready to get around to applying what is said to your life. rather than reading it, not getting into it, and trying to apply it, you're going to get some shallow or offbeat application. So by way of introduction, the city, Thyatira. Thyatira was located exactly 30 miles from Sardis and Pergamos, both. It still exists today. And Thyatira at the time had exactly one purpose in life as a city. It was to be the last point of defense if an army was coming, sweeping across Asia Minor. It was to be the last point of defense before the army hit Pergamos, the last church we studied. So that they sent a lot of Roman soldiers there. There were no natural defenses there. Like many places with a high hill, and they build a big castle or whatever on the high hill. This is a flatter place with no natural defense, so they had to bolster the defense there. Thyatira existed to be a stopgap of armies coming to conquer the capital city, which was Pergamos, the capital city of Asia. It was running interference, as it were, at all times. Now, this church is the only church in this town. There are no other options. This is the only church in this town. Now, this town is known for its commerce as it relates to purple dye. You read in the Bible of people selling garments of purple or dealing in their business with purple. That always was a mystery to me because the idea to me of having a whole bunch of purple clothes just never really got me that excited. So I always wondered why the purple, and I knew that it was associated with royalty, that they would be the ones that would wear it and buy the cloth and so on. Well, now I know why only the royalty could have it and the rich people, because the dye that they used to make the purple cloth came from a little tiny shellfish called a murex. And the source of the dye was exactly one drop of the dye in the throat of the murex. One drop. So to gather that together, drop by drop, if you were to buy a pound of this dye in those days, Pliny the historian tells us that 1 pound would cost you 1,000 denarii. How much is 1,000 denarii? Well, one day's average wage was 1 denarii. So 1,000 days of working to buy 1 pound. This stuff is really, that's why it's for the rich and the royal. It's interesting to me, always, it is always interesting to me, to go to history and to find out what's true in history as it relates to something I'm studying in the Bible, but then to move across the pages of the Bible and find something that confirms that. And there is indeed exactly that. If you hold your place here, turn to Acts chapter 16 to verse 14. I love how specific God is. In writing to Thyatira, he says, "That woman." In Acts 16, 14, "Now a certain woman." And my, how different these two women are. It shows you how different people can be among the people of God. "Now a certain woman," Acts 16, 14, this is when Paul went over by the call of God and was evangelizing. "A certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of what? Purple." You could just speed by that and go, "Oh, that's cool. She sells purple." But now we understand what she was selling. She's selling that which comes from, she was a seller of purple from the city of what? There it is. I love it. So she's in business with that precious dye from Thyatira, and she also worshiped the Lord, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, what is interesting about that is that now Paul has a place to start preaching the word. "Come and set up your operation to begin with at my house." So from the first moment, she had a missionary heart. I want to be involved in you reaching this whole place. It is very possible that because she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, that she was in very instrumental in having that church, having someone sent out to go to Thyatira, her home city, to start a church too. And that is how it happens. It goes from one flaming heart to another, one life at a time, thus affecting ultimately many lives. Now, back to our text in Revelation. In Thyatira, and you need to pay attention to this because it comes around to land in your lap. In Thyatira, this place that manufactured this purple dye, there were many guilds. Guilds in the sense that they were the forerunner to labor unions. So it was a productive place. And people of certain trades would congregate to decide on the basic wage scale and work-oriented issues, much as a union does today. Now, if a Christian did not want to belong to a guild, you'd have a very hard time finding a job. Now watch this. The guilds, you might say, well, why wouldn't a Christian want to belong to the guild? One of the guilds, as it related to their trade. Because the guilds weren't just involved in social labor groups. Each guild had its own god. So that if you were a part of that guild, anyone who belonged to a guild went along with everything the guild did, including communal feasts, sacrifices, and sexual immorality in the form of orgies. So to belong to the guild becomes a huge issue if you're a Christian in the church at Thyatira. So consequently, follow this. Consequently, Christians stayed away from the guild to stay away from the worship of the false gods and the meat sacrifices as part of the feast to the false god, the worship of the false god, but also to stay away from the immorality. This becomes critical to exactly what the issue is here. I mean, this is the issue. So that we read that Jesus says in Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. So you have the city, Thyatira, the commerce, the dye, the guilds involved in that, the idol worship and the immorality involved in the guilds and the idol worship attached. And you have Jesus describing himself as he does to each church in a way that relates to what he's going to do with that church. It all is drawn always from chapter 1, where you have the long list of description of Jesus. And he will pull from that each time. That description that relates to what he's going to do with that church. And here he describes himself as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. And his feet like fine brass. When you put it all together, it speaks of judgment that comes as a result of the divine, penetrating, all-seeing eyes of a holy God who pays attention to what goes on in churches. That's the introduction. Now, the encouragement to this church in verse 19 is, I know everything about you, and I know about your love. That's first, so that's the main thing. And I know about your service, your faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Love, service, faith, and patience. You think, that is, boy, that's wonderful. Yes, it's wonderful. These are wonderful qualities. But they are not wonderful qualities when they are found to the exclusion of sound doctrine and holy living. By themselves, apart from sound doctrine and holy living, they're not wonderful qualities. So that's the encouragement. One sentence. The rebuke is long. We come to the rebuke. And we find the zeal of the Lord Jesus and of God for holiness in His church. There's not a lot of bestsellers, as I think about it right now, in modern Christian bookstores. You know, you walk in and they have their display of the top 10 best-selling Christian books. There's not a lot of bestsellers on holiness these days in the modern church as we go to the modern bookstores. It's because it's not popular to preach holiness. It is popular to ignore holiness, but Christ doesn't. Here is His zeal for holiness in His church. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, self-appointed, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What are they already facing every day of their life with their vocation? The guilt. They're already facing the guilt, wrestling with the issue of the guilt to avoid this very thing. Somehow a woman has gotten into the church that has found a way to lead them into the very thing they're trying to avoid. And it's found its way into the church. I think sometimes we live our lives so extreme as it relates to the devil. We're either running around looking under every bed and every pant leg for demons, you know, you open your car, and you're like, is there a demon in my car, I wonder? It's really hot, the steering wheel, oh, for sure there's a demon. We're either so extreme about it, or we live as though there is no devil. We're like that. We hit a crisis and it just blows up and we react and live and work through it as if there's no devil. The reality is there is a devil. And he goes about as a roaring lion. When do lions roar? When they're hungry. Seeking whom he may devour. And he studies. And he isn't alone. He took 1/3 of millions, if not billions, of the holy angels when he fell. And they all do what he does. They go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom they may devour. And they study churches, and they bombard churches. And when one attack doesn't work, they shift to another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another. If you have a Christ-centered church, why is it that all these churches have a problem? Except for one or two. Why does Jesus himself have to show up on an island and dictate and send letters? And this is way back. Way back. John is still alive. John lived with Jesus. So we're not way off into church history, into the future. We're way back at the beginning. Why is it they're already corrupt? Because Satan will hit Christ-centered churches and pound until he finds an opening to get in. And once in, he will then entrench and establish himself. And people act like there's no devil that does that. And they deal with it just human to human, without stepping back and praying and saying, God, is this the work of the devil? And waiting for an answer. Well, the devil had worked in this church, and so many people were not praying that Jesus says, you allow this. How could it happen? Because Satan, when he gets a foothold, comes in, and he also has his Sandman team. I call it the Sandmen. They come and they sweep through and they put a spell on you. And you fall asleep spiritually. And you just... things are happening that are atrocious in the eyes of God. And you're just... totally asleep to it. I have noticed in every message I've ever preached ever about Satan, no matter where on earth I've preached it, the Sandman team shows up. I'm not kidding. There's not one exception, not one spot on the whole earth. Whether it be Japan, whether it be the Philippines, whether it be Europe. You talk about the devil, you talk about the depths of Satan, and the Sandman team shows up. Sometimes they just go straight down rows. Other times they just go. And this is nothing to sing about. Mr. Sandman, bring me a dream, make me asleep while I'm in church. So when you're done, I have not seen Mr. Sandman, make me blind. Rob me of all the truth going into my mind, Mr. Sandman. I've seen it everywhere, and it happened here, big time. Jesus wants his people holy, and he says, you allow this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce my servants and commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. That's guild operation stuff. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. He's talking about a real woman. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know I am he who searches the hearts and the minds, and I will give to each one of you. I will deal with you as an individual, though this is happening to many, collectively. You see, the bottom line is this. God calls his people to holiness in the Bible. Jesus Christ in John 17 prays for his people to be holy. Sanctify them, Father, through your truth, for your word is truth. God seeks to bring about, when he saves you, a holy life, to set you apart and to sanctify you. Ephesians 5 talks about that. Jesus Christ in Hebrews is set before us as an example of holiness. Holiness is to be found, here we are dealing with a woman, holiness is to be found as the behavior, Titus 2:3, as the behavior of the elderly women, the older women in the congregation. They should be adorned with holiness. In 1 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says that the woman who is not to teach and have authority in the church, then what... And to be an overseer, then what is to be her blessing? You read in 1 Timothy 2:15 that the woman is not to teach, and then you get down to 2:15 or usurp authority or be or run the church. Verse 13 says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. God wants his women holy. The whole point there is, how are you will be saved in childbearing? What does that mean? You have more babies, you get more saved, you're more secure, and you know, if you eternally are having babies, you're eternally secure. What does it mean? It means you're saved from second-class citizenship in the kingdom of God by living a holy life, bearing children, and they see your example, and they grow up to know God and live holy lives. That's Timothy himself. That is exactly what happened with him. And holiness is at the heart of the issue. God wants for his women and the church to be holy. Holiness, how do you get it? It is the result of a manifestation in your life of God's grace. And God is not a respecter of persons, and he wants to be gracious to all of us. He wants to grace us all with holiness. It comes from being subject to God, submitting your life to him. It comes from God keeping you. You cannot keep yourself. And it's good to be reminded of that so you're not discouraged. So you can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't keep myself, but you can keep me. You keep me. You make me holy, Lord. I'll submit. You lead. I'll follow. You empower. I will do. It comes from oneness with Christ. Jesus said, I pray, Father, that they would be one, even as you and I are one and have been, human to God, one. That they would be one. That's his prayer for you and I. Comes through union with God, with Christ. The Bible says ministers are to be holy. They are to possess holiness, Titus tells us. That they are to avoid everything inconsistent with it. Leviticus taught us that when we studied it. that they are to be examples of that. Timothy, be an example of the believer. 1 Timothy 4. That the preacher should exhort the people to holiness. And that is the mandate of the Bible, the charge given to those that preach and teach, that lead and feed. And so God is concerned about holiness in His church. And the motivation really is for the glory of God. It's for the love of Christ. And it's because of the mercies of God. Paul, writing to the Romans, he goes through all the 11 chapters of doctrine. He gets to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and he says, "Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." The glory of God, the love of Christ, the mercies of God, those are the motivations. And the fact that in the end, this is all going to be burnt up. The Bible says the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Peter writes, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Seeing then that all of this around us is going to come to an end, and the elements around us, the whole world is going to be burnt, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Seeing this is coming to an end, what manner of life ought you to live in all holiness?" He's very concerned. And when God brings His chastisement to our lives, it is to the end that we would be holy. Hebrews 12, James 1. Here is Jesus identifying as He speaks to this church, "I am very concerned about holiness, and you in this church are very unconcerned about it." That's what He's saying to this church. You allow all this to go on. And it's going on in the absence of sound doctrine, in the absence of strong, overt, outward, holy living. That's why it's tolerated. When I read in my Bible in Revelations 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you," that is a frightening statement to me. Can you imagine being a church and you get a letter dictated from Jesus and He says, "I'm against your church"? Wait, we're a church. Yeah, you call yourself a church, but I am against you. That is a horrifying thought to me. And it is also a reality on the pages of the Bible from the words and the mouth of Jesus Himself. You see, the problem with these people is they were concerned for love, but they were not concerned for sound doctrine. And there has to be a balance of both. Yes, they were loving, but they were concerned for love, but not sound doctrine. It's interesting that the church at Ephesus was very concerned for sound doctrine, but had no problem leaving their first love with Christ. They were into doctrine. They were not into loving the Lord. This church is into loving, but they are not into sound doctrine, which promotes a holy life and a loving life toward God. One was into the doctrine, not the love. One was into love without the doctrine. You know something? You have to have both. Absolutely have to have both. You can have all the light and no heat. Doctrine. And there are people like that. They're so concerned about their doctrine. They're so concerned about their theological grid that that's all they talk about. I call them the frozen chosen. That's all they talk about. They have light and they have no heat. And then there are those that are so tolerant and gushy. They tolerate false teaching and they don't discipline sin in the church. And they just let everything go in the name of love. And that's what this church was doing. You allow this woman to do this. You just tolerate it. It is a sentimental, syrupy kind of a love that says, "Well, we need to be loving. That's the most important thing." Meanwhile, they tolerate all this sin. Well, then that kind of love is not the most important thing, because the Bible says that biblical love does not rejoice in iniquity. It abhors it. There is no such thing as a biblical love that tolerates sin. Therefore, sound doctrine must go with love. There must be light and there must be heat in the heart, passion for God. Sound doctrine and first love, they have to go together. Not either or, they have to go together. And that produces a true Christian, Christ-filled life. Now the source of all of this is this sinful woman. And she is leading them into idolatry and immorality. And what Jesus describes us as is the depths of Satan. I wish I had time to go into all the cults that have been started by some woman who said she had a message from God, and away that she went, and they allowed her to do it. You know, one of the things that really scares me in the I call it the excessive end of the charismatic church, is that they allow women to be pastors. When we just read in Timothy, right in the Bible, that God doesn't want women to be the authority in the church or to be the main teachers in the church, because the woman, you go straight back to creation, the woman was deceived, Adam was not. She even said it to the Lord, "Lord, I was deceived." Adam just passed the buck. The woman said, "I was deceived." Adam said, "It was the woman you gave me." And they went around the circle. One of their biggest problems, to begin with, to make it the most basic, is they allowed this woman teacher to be a dominant teacher in the church. Then it's no surprise that she's deceived and she's deceiving others. And the bottom line is that Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now let's just stop for just a second and think. Do you think her name was really Jezebel, literally? What loving, tender-hearted mother would take her newborn baby girl, say, "Oh, you sweet, precious little bundle of love from God, I'm going to name you Jezebel, after the most wicked woman in the whole Bible. Oh, you little Jezebel." That is insanity. Nobody would do that. What Jesus is saying is what is going on in the midst of this church is what was going on in Israel in the days when Jezebel was the queen. So let's call this woman what she really is. And let's call her that so we sweep in the work that she's really doing, which was the work of Jezebel in the Old Testament, to lead the people of God into sin. She married Ahab. Ahab followed her into sin, into her worshiping of false gods and idols, and he ended up being more corrupt than any other king before him, the Bible says. He outdid all the other kings in evil because he followed this woman into sin. And the Bible has a lot to say about people that lead other Christians into sin. Here is a woman in this church, and Jesus is going to deal very heavily with her. He's going to kill her. That's about as heavy as it might get to take her out. But do you know that the Bible says, can you turn your Bible to Matthew 18:6? The Bible says that God is very concerned about those that lead his people into sin. Very concerned. This is a scripture often overlooked and applied to kids. It's not talking about kids at all. It's talking about children of the King, God's people, Christians. Matthew 18:6, Jesus said, referring not to babies but to Christians, and the little ones here are his children, so identified already in verse 4. But in verse 6 of Matthew 18, he says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck." No, he interjects something large. Not just millstone, but large. "Hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And in verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin." These things are going to happen, but woe to the man through whom they come. Woe to the man or woman that leads another Christian into sin. Jesus marks it. Jesus remembers it. It would be better for you. Just imagine somebody takes you. "Could you come over here? I'd like to tie this millstone around your neck. Just hold still for a second. Let me cinch it up for you. Thank you very much. Okay. It would be a better thing for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be taken out and thrown into the sea. And as you go overboard, and as the cement slaps the water and sinks down and it jerks your neck, and you are pulled down with it, down into the depths of the sea. He's saying it would be better feeling for you to have that happen to you than for you to lead one of my people into sin and encounter judgment from me. And that's what this lady's doing. And he's saying, I'm going to kill her because I want my church pure. And I'm going to kill everybody who's following her. You say, no, no, not at the Lord's Supper. We're coming to the Lord's Supper. Don't bring up the Lord killing people and coming to the Lord's table. This is wrong. We're supposed to be loving and tolerant. Oh, yeah, just like this church. No, my Lord said it'd be better the millstone hung around your neck, thrown into the sea, than to face me in judgment when you lead my people into sin. And you know what the problem is? The problem is a tendency toward compromise in the human condition anyway. Right? It's alarming to see the bent of man with his excuses in the Bible. It's there. Adam's excuse I already gave you for disobeying God. The woman you gave me. It's not my fault. I was fine. Everything was great in the garden. You made her. It's your fault. Whoa. Not even her fault. Your fault. That's his excuse. Eve's excuse was I got deceived. That was right. Lot made his excuses for staying in Sodom. Moses made his excuses for not wanting to go to Egypt. Aaron, when the golden calf was made and Moses comes down from the mountaintop and he says, I've been up with God all these days and he's writing on a tablet with his own finger and he has such great things for us and I come down and you're all in idolatry and immorality and you're worshiping a golden calf when Jehovah God brought us out of Egypt and part of the Red Sea. Aaron, how did this happen? What is his excuse? Well, the strangest thing, you should have seen it, Moses. The people came and they were throwing gold into the fire. That's it. Gold into the fire, Moses. And then all of a sudden, this golden calf popped out. Yeah. That's how it happened. Yeah. All right. Aaron, that is as lame as it gets. But that is exactly what Aaron said. The 10 spies come back from the promised land. We can't take the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're huge. If you're going to be like a grasshopper down there, and I got bombarded by them on my car and coming from the dentist back through Bakersfield the other night, so I know how they are. It's fresh. They were all over me, and I was trying just to get in and buy some candy in the mobile station, and there they were everywhere. Well, a grasshopper, you'd have to be taller than the ceiling to be like a grasshopper in their sight. They're just lame excuses. Israel made excuses for wanting a king. Saul made excuses for assuming priestly duties. Saul made excuses for sparing Agag when God told him, kill everybody. Elijah makes excuse for hiding in the cave. The people in the parable in Luke that are invited to come to the wedding feast make their lame excuses. The unfaithful servant who doesn't labor for the Lord, doesn't go up to labor, makes his excuse. In Acts, Felix doesn't come to Christ even though he trembles. At the preaching of the gospel, he makes his excuse. Man is already bent toward excuses, so the devil takes that and he gets behind it, and we have that tendency, and so there's a tendency to excuse and to tolerate, and he starts shoving, and he's clever, and he's good at it, and he's been doing it since the first two human beings, and he knows how to do it. Unless you walk with God, you love Jesus, you adhere to sound doctrine, you love the Bible, and you take a stand, you're going to be deceived by him. And you will find yourself where these people are. They're in sin and they brought it into the church and God gave them grace to repent. Don't miss that. In Revelation 2:21, I gave her time to repent. Has God given you time to repent? Search your soul, search your heart. If he has, then do it quick before he says, I gave you time to repent, but you didn't. He gave him space for repentance, and then he warned of certain judgment that he would kill some of them. Jezebel died a horrible death in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament Jezebel. He says, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. What's the end of Jezebel's followers? Revelation 2:23, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am him who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. That would be eternal death for the unconverted, and perhaps physical death for the carnal converted. Which raises this question, are you saying that it'd be possible that Christ might take the life of a believer? And how can you ruin our communion with that? Well, it's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians 11, in the passage where Paul teaches extensively on the Lord's Supper and communion and how that they were tolerating sin and polluting the Lord's Supper like that, in 1 Corinthians 11:29, he said, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. No respect for the death of Christ, the holiness of God, and living a holy life. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many, not a few, many are weak among you. They're anemic in their spiritual life. Many are weak and many are sick. And many sleep. And that is a gentle, biblical, New Testament word for death. So this isn't Danny's idea at all. Because you want to know the truth? I wouldn't do that. I would be too tolerant. I'm human like you. And I'm not holy like him. I want to be. And that's why I'm studying this. And I pray that you want to be too. And so that we examine ourselves this day by coming to this passage and see a church that tolerated sin and the judgment that's coming. Would God ever take a believer's life? Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians 11. And 1 John 5:16 says there is a sin leading to what? Death. Is it a specific sin? If you hit that one, you're dead. I don't think so. I think it's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I think it's the truly born-again Christian who becomes such a lousy, sloppy witness for Christ that their life is a shame to the Lord. And at that point, I believe God takes people out in His grace. He has saved them. But their life becomes such a shame to Him, He takes them out. There is a sin leading to death. You get to that point, and you're such a horrible witness for Christ, it's better for Him to just take you to heaven in His graciousness. And I believe, I know people in my life that He has done that with. And I see it in the pages of the Bible. Finally, the promise here to the faithful is, if they hold on to what they have, verse 24 down through 26, I won't give you any other burden. There is no other burden than the truth, and His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. If we love Him, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He carries the heavy end of the yoke. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end will rule and reign with me. But the best part is, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. It is an intimate, powerful, bright, shining, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you can have that. Or you can see the seething world of immorality around us. And you know that Jezebel led these people into immorality by encouraging them to join the guilds. How are we going to ever win the world to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, if we don't get in among the guilds and minister? In other words, Satan found his way to bring the guilds into the church. And thus to bring the people into the idol worship, the immorality, and all of that in the church. True believers led into deep immorality and then getting this from the Lord. We don't have to go there. And God, by His power, will enable us to walk in the other direction as we give our hearts to Him. He will be our sufficiency. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, you're so good. You're so wonderful. Fill every heart here, including mine, Lord, with a fresh, clean, healthy fear of the Lord that causes men and women to depart from evil. Be the center of our lives, Lord. Make our hearts your home, and we will give you all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.